All right, let's turn to Revelation 21. It's one of the best chapters in the entire Bible. As you know, I guess we've been on Revelation I don't know how long. Sometimes it seems like a short time. Sometimes it seems like forever. But I think we've been on Revelation for about 5 months. But 21st chapter and 22nd chapter is what the book is all about. It's the build-up that John has. Remember, in the New Testament days, they had no chapters, no verses. And so it was not uncommon at all that when a church group would get together, they would read the letter of Revelation from the beginning to the end. So it's just like reading a book from the beginning. So John, in through Revelation, has been building all through the first 20 chapters to chapter 21, chapter 22. He starts out with the messages to the churches, starts out with the seven seals, the trumpets. Remember, all through this, the righteous are crying out to God, "How long, how long, how long will it be before you get us out of this?" And now we begin to see at the end what's in store for the people. So we're not going to read the whole chapter. Keep in mind that if we wanted to take the time, which we don't want to, and we're not, this whole 21st chapter is basically almost line by line quotations from the Old Testament. Everything in this 21st chapter, we can almost find the text in the Old Testament. So John is putting everything together from the reading of the Old Testament, what the New Jerusalem is like. We'll share a couple of verses just to illustrate that, but we could go tonight. All right, Leroy, you ready?
Ready.
Let's go probably the first two verses of the 21st chapter of Revelation.
"Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband."
Okay, let's stop there. All right, so you can begin to see this is the culmination of the book of Revelation. This is the hope that we look for. Now, it says that he sees a new Jerusalem, a new city coming out, and there is no more sea. What do you take that the sea represents, and why is there no more sea? What's the point that John's trying to get across?
Well, one about the sea, from what I understand, is that in John's time particularly, there was a mythology of the two forces. Now, this goes back into the old Apocrypha thing, or the old Babylonian idea of the creator. I think the name was Murdoch or something like that. And he was at war with whatever the Satan's name is back there, and whatever the language was. But anyhow, these two in battle, and when they were in the battle here, the evil forces, his place was under the sea, and he had come out in battle. Well, the idea was that when he was destroyed, there'd be no sea, no place for him to hide.
Okay. All right, very well. Yeah, sea represents, in Revelation, people, multitudes, and it always represents those that are adversary to God. So what John is simply saying is here's a new Jerusalem, a new earth is coming down, and there is no adversaries of God existing. New Jerusalem. Why would this be an important phrase for the Jewish people that were in Rome that read this? New Jerusalem. What were the Jews looking for in the Old Testament?
Edward.
Oh, Edward, I'm sorry. Got to speak up, Edward. Got to jump in here.
The Old Jerusalem was burned down, so New Jerusalem.
Yeah. throughout all of the Old Testament, they're looking for the New Jerusalem. The Jewish people today are looking for the New Jerusalem. Remember, after the old temple was destroyed, Solomon built his temple. What were they looking for? New Jerusalem. What did the temple in Jerusalem always signify to the Jews in the Christ time? Who was going to show up at the temple? The Messiah. And what was he going to set up? A new kingdom, thus the New Jerusalem. So this phrase from the Old Testament through the time of Christ, the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Jews are today looking for the New Jerusalem. Most of the Protestant churches today are looking for a New Jerusalem. Well, John's very clear here. He says there is a New Jerusalem, but it's not coming here. It's coming from somewhere else. All right, the next verse, 3 and 4, some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible.
Verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God."
Okay, let's stop there. Okay. This phrase, now the dwelling of God, we will be His people and He will be our God, is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's the name of Elohim. It's the name I do in one of the seminars on the Hebrew names of God. Elohim, always capital G, little O, little D, means the covenant maker. We talk about covenants. New covenant, old covenant, covenant that was before the new, whatever. If you look for the Bible throughout the theme, you can go to Exodus, Leviticus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk. The covenant has always been the same. God has always said to His people, "All I want is to be your God, and you be my people." That is the covenant. And so this theme has always been through. And right here in Revelation, remember we're talking about the last two chapters of the book, comes right out where God Himself says, "I'll be your God, and you will be my people." Now here's a very beautiful verse. Continue.
Oh.
Yes.
My text here says, the tent of God.
We haven't got there yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
I haven't got there. That's a big one. We're coming to that one, Jim. Okay. Any questions so far? Do you see this theme that comes through the Old Testament? Children of Israel, He said, "All I want to do is to be your God and you be my people." And at the end of time, when the New Jerusalem comes down, God states again what His entire purpose for us is, be our God and we be His people. Now He's going to say something a little bit later on that's very, very personal. Okay, continue.
He will wipe away the tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, or no crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Okay. What's the beautiful verbiage there, do you think?
I like the fact there's no more mourning or crying or pain.
That's a good one. What else? There's a different verbiage that means more to me than that. Did anybody catch it? Read it again, Leroy.
And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.
Okay, that first part, does anybody have other than "He will wipe away"? What do you all have? Any versions different? Yeah.
himself.
God himself will wipe. That's the beauty of this text to me. God himself will come and wipe away our tears. That's about as personal as you can get. And he means this to be personal. He will come, wipe away our tears. Jim.
Actually, there in verse 3.
Yes.
It's saying the tent of God. And then the translator wrote in the glorified body of the Lord Jesus in which he lived is with men.
Mm-hmm.
Saying that he is with us very personally.
Yes. It's absolute. He dwells among us. He himself will come and wipe away our tears.
Is that symbolic, or why would we have tears at that point? Is that just meaning that he will be with us? Or?
Okay. Well, it's all in what your perception of heaven's going to be.
See, like at that point, we'll be already very happy we're there.
So we'll be no feelings?
No. But usually if you have tears, it's because of sadness. And
then
just
mm-hmm.
visualize a whole lot of sadness in heaven.
But I'm sure that tears of joy will be ever flowing, but not tears of pain.
Okay. Anybody else have some input?
Experiences we've had on earth of death and grief and pain and sorrow, all of that will be ended. He's making a statement that we can look forward to a time
See, the question arises is, yes, absolutely, I think when we're in heaven there will be a time of reflection. I think that's exactly what this text is saying. But we move on. Is that unheard of today? Do we have memories without the pain?
Not really. You just know that you went through a period in which you had pain, but you can't really remember that pain, what it was like. You may know it was bad, but you don't know what it felt like. It's kind of gone.
Okay. Would you go back and climb the mountain? Which one was it, McKinney or
Vanier?
Would you go back and count it? Climb it again? Attempt it? Did you go through pain when you did it?
Yeah.
Why would you go do it again?
I'm stupid.
See? No, I'm serious. I'm trying to be serious. Why would you go do it again? Yeah. You, as time marches on, we understand, but we forget the pain, and what we move on. And I think there's a point. This, to me, is very important. There is a point of reflection when we certainly will feel unhappiness, but that's when God himself comes. And we move on and we understand. If you have a brother that does not make it to heaven, do you think you're going to forget that brother for eternity? Then how does God do away with the pain?
Understand why he's not there.
He
accepts that.
Yeah, perhaps understand.
He's not there. Why?
Because he didn't accept the Lord.
He didn't want to be there.
His choice.
He did not want to be there. That's why over and over and over God brings people to a point where they make decisions and they continually make the wrong decision, even up until the time of the great panoramic view when everybody sees how God worked with for them. And at that point they'll say, you are just, you are gracious, you are kind, and the very next words out of their mouth is, let's go kill them people. But there will be a time when we understand and we move on. Isaiah, you've heard me use the illustration, but it makes the point. Isaiah is going to be traveling down that New Jerusalem, and he's going to come across one day, and there's going to be Manasseh. And what's Isaiah's last remembrance of Manasseh? Is he going to say, you look familiar? And Manasseh says, well, I kind of am, but don't read anything in Ezekiel. See? So the concept that we're just going to be happy as a lark, we will be happy. But it doesn't mean that our thought processes and all of that's done away. We just understand if they were there, they wouldn't be happy. They would be miserable. Can you imagine when Uriah meets his best friend, David? And Uriah says, I didn't mind one bit being in the front lines and dying so that you could be king. And David says, well, I think we need to sit down and talk a little bit. So what's heaven's going to be like? If our memories are changed, then the cruelest hoax of all is that God didn't do that in the very beginning. Because that certainly was an option. So what makes us think that in the end, is what this text is saying. Why won't there be any more sorrow, any more pain? Because we're ready to move on. Lady said to me when I was teaching in the Hanley Church when I was young and stupid, says, do you think there'll be, just a second, I'll come right back to you. Do you think there'll be water skiing in heaven?
You bet.
I said, I have no idea. She says, well, if there's not any water skiing in heaven, I don't want to go. Then I said, I don't think you have anything to worry about. What were you going to say, Leroy?
Well, I was looking at that, you know, he'll wipe the tears from the eyes. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. Well, who causes all that to begin with?
That's right.
And we've already got rid of him up there at the sea, so he's gone.
We're ready to move on. Very beautiful. God Himself will wipe away our tears. All right, let's move down to... I'm going to run out of time. Let's move down to verse... I think it's 6. Leroy, 6.
He said to me, it is done.
Where have we heard that before?
At the cross, it is finished.
At creation, it is finished. It is done, another statement. It's over. Keep going.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give him to drink without cost from the spring of the waters of life.
Okay. What does he mean here? What kind of thirst?
Thirst after righteousness.
Okay. What does that mean? A correct phrase, but what does it mean?
Means that that person that is this thirst after righteousness, he is secured in the kingdom of heaven. And to read this other half of it with no cost tells me that you can't earn it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What are you thirsting? What do you think that he says that when you get to heaven, cost from you, you know, you will feel your thirstiness. To him he is thirsty, I will give him the springs. What is he thirsting?
Well,
Is this a physical thirst?
No, symbolic.
What is your motivation for wanting to get to heaven? Key question, by the way. Very key question. Pardon?
Selfishness, I guess.
Well, that's why I like you, Jim. You give honest answers. Yeah. Is your motivation to escape eternal death? Is your motivation to live eternally?
Only to learn.
Is your motivation? I was talking to my little granddaughter, 9-year-old, was over, and something came up. I don't know how it came around to heaven. And I said, well, yeah, you'll be able to play with the lions and you just see your lights just dancing. That's great for a 9-year-old's motivation. But is that your motivation?
Learning to study, to ask questions and have questions answered, because there's always be questions.
You're thirsting. The people that get to heaven are thirsting to know more about their Heavenly Father, to have a deeper and more deeper and experimental relationship with Him, and you thirst to get to know Him. And He says, for eternity, every time you thirst, there will be a spring of that living water. The interesting thing about God is we'll spend eternity asking questions. We'll never grasp it. How can you grasp Him? And He says He will.
He'll give answers, though.
Oh, absolutely. But then an answer always leads to another question. See?
I don't know who said it, but somebody said that heaven is a place where you have all the questions, and in hell is a place where you have all the answers.
That's a good deal.
Questions.
Do you think there will be disagreements in heaven? So when God stands up before and He explains the 2300-day prophecy with a little bit of my help. Do you think that we'll all just sit there and say, okay?
No, we'd say, I understand.
Okay. You think any of us will have the ability to say, well, I'm not quite clear on that. I always thought it was this. Would you mind explaining?
Why didn't people in heaven that don't know about the 2300 days?
Absolutely. So how are we going to work with those? Hey, what's your opinion of the 2300 days? What?
They'll get sent to remedial class.
There will be a remedial class. You know, Ellen White paints the picture. You've heard it many times if you listen to Rob and me, but it's very beautiful. Christ is going to stand up to a large, large, large group of people and say, hello, my name is Jesus, and I imagine you're wondering what you're doing here. And we're told that He'll take them to where the tree of life is in the river, and He will explain to them from creation on through this earth's history. Now how He does that, I have no idea. But these people will sit there and not even know the name of Jesus. My point is heaven is real. We will sit and talk and say, well, I'm not real sure, Charles, that's correct. I think perhaps it could be here. It's real. We're not robots. God has never invited us to, just because He says it, just say, okay. Ask Job.
Is it okay to say okay? I think in
any relationship, the relationship grows when you question, Never when you just say, okay. Now, I'll come to you in a second. You know, we do this with our kids, you know. Kids can get... Now, let me tell you. Do you understand? What do they say? Okay. What they're saying is, how in the heck can I get out of here? See? So, don't want to hear okay. Want to say, well, I wonder, how about this? And then God will say, you know, we just kind of winked at each other when you were expounding on the 2300-day prophecy. We just kind of chuckled up here in heaven. Sandy?
Well, I'm just thinking that here on earth, one of the key things is that we tell others about how God has led in our life. And I'm just wondering if the answer to all of the questions and things will not be in the experience of those redeemed, each one will have a story to tell.
Mm-hmm.
That will explain some of the things.
Mm-hmm. One of the beautiful pictures that's painted for us is that we will be able to travel to the other worlds, the other universes, and they'll ask us all about our experience here on earth. And we will share over and over again the goodness of God in our life and how He led us. How can we do that if all of this is wiped off?
Everybody an angel?
Yeah. Guardian angel. We're going to sit down and talk with them and they'd say, hey, remember that time, Ernie, when you were out there at the age of 5 or 6 and you saw somebody, a true story, only tell true stories, you saw somebody hitchhiking and you're about 5 and you're sitting out there on the busy Montana street with your thumb out like they were doing and your daddy came out and said, what in the heck do you think you're doing? Do you know that there was a car that was going to pick you up? Well, yeah, I don't remember any of that. What do you think heaven's going to be? Yeah, I remember that. Well, let me tell you what happened. Heaven's real. We just have this picture of we're just going to walk away, walk around and just kind of like we're on drugs almost. We're just going to be happily delirious. It's real. Okay. Any comments before we move on?
Well, there's some things we don't want to remember. Well, what are we going to do about that?
Well, I think, again, and that's a fair deal, it's all in perspective. Do you think for 1 second that David's going to sit there with his friend Uriah for forever? But you get past that. We do it in life. We have problems with people. You know, one of my very best friends, Charles knows him very well, is one of his friends, is my good friend Jim Quinn. We've known each other for 48 years. We've been business partners in at least 10 different businesses. We're the very best of friends. You don't think we've cussed each other out, got mad at each other, and did all kinds of things to each other over 10 businesses? So when we talk, and I just talked to him a few days ago, do you think I bring up, say, hey, you remember that time? No. What do you remember? You remember the good times.
Well, I don't think that God's going to remind us every day what a wretched person we are.
Absolutely not. Yeah. Absolutely not. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
That to him, but I don't think that we will be constantly saying, well, you know, how did I get here?
No.
Because you know how bad it was. And he's going to say, yes.
No.
You know, you did this
no.
and this and this.
No.
You know, but
that's
because
right.
I but love you, that's reason
that's
you're
right.
here.
That's
going to pass away.
Absolutely. There is a reason that Jesus bears the nail marks in His hands for eternity. And that reason is, if doubt ever arises again, we only have to look at the nail prints to say, I know what the cost is.
And if it's knocked away, it'll be gone forever.
Yeah. See? Okay, let's go down to... Oh, well, finish the verse because there's something that's more... Remember the covenant. In verse 2 or 3, he says, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. That's the theme throughout the Old Testament. Elohim, the covenant maker. God introduces himself as Elohim 2,250 times. I am the God who has a covenant with you. The covenant is, I'll be your God and you be my people. It's his most name outside of Yahweh, is Elohim. Right, he uses it right here. Now, he wants to be our God and we be his people. Notice how he gets personal. Next verse.
He who overcomes will inherit all of this. And I will be his God and he will be my son.
See the difference? What's the difference between him being our God and we're his people versus he being our God and we're his son?
Very personal.
Very personal. We are not saved as a group. We're not saved as a church. We're not saved as a denomination, a congregation, or a thought process. We're saved individually. And so here John says, yes, he is Elohim. He will be our God and we will be his people. But then he brings it down back to the best story in the entire Bible, right back to it, the prodigal son. Says, I'll be your God, you'll be my son. Salvation is personal. God works with us personally. A one-on-one relationship.
Perhaps David's son, firstborn with Bathsheba, for, what was it, 7 days? David lay on the ground and prayed, was in mourning with sackcloth and ashes. And they were afraid to tell him the child died, but David knew because they stopped talking.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, is the child dead? And when he realized the child was dead, he got up and went about his business. The child, there's nothing I can do anymore. Time to live again.
Yeah. Yeah.
Maybe how God heals us in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah.
We have a time for thoughtful remorse, and we realize
we are
past.
That's right. He heals us, and we move on because we understand. Very good. Let's go to verse 22. Running out of time. Somebody, Leroy, read 22. I want you to listen to this one.
I did not see a temple in the city. Because Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need...
That's far enough. It's an interesting choice of words. I see no temple in the city. Why? Because God is there. Now, if you're in Sabbath school tomorrow morning, you'll see again the very beautiful story of in the Garden of Eden. We picture that when Adam and Eve sinned, here came God, as he always did. It was Adam and Eve who hid. It was Adam and Eve who were scared. And then we have a picture that we show of the angel, or sometimes God, pointing Adam and Eve to get out of the garden. And then if you have the Bible story, you have a picture of an angel standing there with a sword at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to make sure that nobody can get in. Am I correct? The true picture in the Hebrew is one of the most beautiful about God. The same word for... Remember it said light on the sword as if it was twirling? That same picture, to make it short, is the same word as Shekinah glory. Where was the Shekinah glory in the sanctuary service? Most probably over the ark. Adam and Eve came and worshipped at the entrance of that Garden of Eden, where God was, and that was His Shekinah glory veiled at the Garden of Eden. Go back and read it. First of all, it says that there were two cherubim, is plural. There were two angels, not one angel. And there was a light between them, such as a dazzling sword that turned every which way. Okay? If you take a disco ball and you turn it, or a prism and turn it each way in the sun, what happens? What does the light do when it hits it?
Reflects.
And that's the Hebrew picture. A light reflecting is the same word in Exodus as the Shekinah glory. It was God meeting His people there at the entrance of the Garden of Eden. If we had time, we would go back and look at Exodus 25:8. When God built the sanctuary, what was His only purpose for building it? And why did He have to build that?
Remember who He is.
Because what had the people said? Pardon? We don't want to talk to you. We don't want to talk to you. What we would really like for you to do is talk to Moses, and then Moses come and talk to us. And God, because of who He is, says, I really don't like that. I must keep contact with my people. And it was then He said, well, build a sanctuary, and at least they know I'll be there. John's very explicit in 22 by saying, when Christ comes, when the New Jerusalem comes, there is no temple. Why?
Because
God Himself is there. He's right where He's always wanted to be. It's us that put Him in a temple. It's us that put Him in a sanctuary. It's us that says He threw them out of the Garden of Eden so they couldn't get back and eat. It was God who met them at the garden. It was God who led His people out of Egypt by fire and by cloud. It was God who spoke to His people at Mount Sinai, who brought them all together. Do you know that the people that were sinful and rebellious, they heard that as a tremendous sound? Do you know those like Moses? Do you know what they heard at Sinai? The sweet voice of God. You see, it was what was in the person was how they reacted. And so it was God who said, this isn't my plan. I want to speak to you myself from the mountains. I want to protect you in the daytime. I want to lead you by night. I want that contact. It was those that said, man, we don't have anything to do with Him. And He says, well, I've got to keep contact. So build a sanctuary. You'll know where I'm at. We're the ones that put the bounds on God, not Him. John makes a very deal of saying, wasn't a temple in the city. Was no need for a temple in the city. We need no sanctuary. God dwells in us if we will allow Him. No darkness, why? The light bearer is there. What do you think Jesus said when He said, I'm the light of the world? There is no darkness. There is no time. Okay. Any comments?
My text translated as an inner sanctuary I did not see.
Mm-hmm.
Lord God, the omnipotent, is its inner sanctuary.
It's always been the sanctuary.
This is gives us cause to re-examine 1844.
Gives us cause to understand that God, we're the ones that put God in a compartment. He's the one that has said all along, salvation is very simple. I just want to be your God and you be my people. I want to be your God and you be my son. Oswald Chambers says it. I'll quote it till I die. There's nothing to salvation. God does all the work. We lose track of that. Any other any comments? Any questions?
We'll sleep.
Pardon me?
Will we sleep in heaven? You said no time. Sounds like it's going to be light.
Don't know.
I was curious, since he wrote this letter to the people, they didn't want to speak to him in the first place. Now they're reading the letter. I'm wondering what played in their minds. We don't want anything to do with him, but now he says he's going to be out wandering among us.
Yeah. But whatever they do is the same thing we do. Everybody, when they read it, looks at it, how does it fit today? We do exactly the same thing. Well, how does it fit today? You know, we certainly looked at it different 100 years ago. We thought we had it all figured out. So they looked at it as, well, it's got to be talking about the Romans. But those were some that understood that the day was yet to come. They thought that Christ was coming in their day. When do we think Christ is coming?
In our day.
In our day. Never changes. Should never change. Just have to understand. All the description of... Notice the first thing it says about the holy city is... We didn't get there, but if you go back and read it. The first thing that John says, he sees the holy city, he sees the glory of God and God Himself. And then after recognizing that, he then begins to see the big walls, the beautiful gates, the streets of gold, each gate having a big pearl. See, he saw the finer things of that city, but the first thing he saw was God and His glory. That has to be our motivation. Every one of those descriptions in the 21st chapter of the New Jerusalem are quotes from the Old Testament of what that city would be like. The pearls, the gems, the gates, all of that are quotations from the Old Testament. So he did a very beautiful job of taking the Old Testament and filling into the city. So, okay. Most beautiful thing again to me, and I can only speak for myself, is the day that God comes, puts His arms around me, wipes away the tears, and says, I'm glad you're here so we can visit for eternity. Father in heaven, oh, how much you love us, how much you care. Your book is filled of your love and your promises and your desires. From the very beginning, you simply said, there is only one covenant. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You'll be my son. You'll be my daughter. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.